Grab your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this morning, verses 17 to 21. We saw last time in our study that we are children of God and that He is our Father and that we are in a family setting. We saw in our study last time in verses 13 to 16 that because we are children of God, we are to bear the name of God, and we, in quite blunt words, He said that we are to really walk worthy of the calling that He's placed upon us, being His child. And He mentioned to us last time, He said, "You be holy, for I am holy." And we saw in our study that that means that because God, who is our Father, is holy, we too can be holy, that is, a separated life to God, dedicated to Him, because God is holy. Because He's holy, we can walk in a holy pattern of life because He gives us the power to do it. We are His children, and He empowers us as His children, just like any loving father would do all that he could to bless his kids. We're no longer chained to the old lifestyle and habits that we once used to do in our lives. Jesus has set us free. We looked at that. And we also quoted the verse that tells us, Jesus said, "He who has the Son has life." And we also reminded you that he who has the Son is free. And Jesus Christ sets us free. In fact, in Luke 17:33, the Bible tells us, "Whoever seeks to save his life," that is, shelter your life from giving it over to God or yielding it up for the benefit of others. Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to save, protect, focus his attention and energy upon his own life will eventually lose it. But whoever gives up his life will preserve it." And that's the paradox of Christianity. The world out there says, "You be number one. You watch out for yourself. You climb that ladder and get on top." And quite frankly, the philosophy within the world is to hell with everyone else as long as I'm on top. But Jesus comes on and says, no, the way to get onto the top is to become the least, is to become the smallest. And it goes all against the very grain that we've been instructed in our lives. And yet Jesus has taught us that we, to enter the kingdom of God, must become again like a little child. And we studied that in depth last week. Believing, trusting, impressionable. If you weren't here, you can get this taped message of that study. But after all, when it's all said and done and we've come to the end, Jesus will be all that we need to experience everlasting life. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them," listen, "I give them," it's free, it's a gift, "I give them everlasting life, and they will never perish." That's good news. So the first thing we want to see this morning is in verses 17 to 21. We'll read through it and come back. He says to us here, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And verse 17, jot it down in your notes or in the margin of your Bible. Verse 17, we want to talk about the Christian's lifestyle. We saw last week that he's calling us to be holy, that is, separated. We can't say that we're Christians and then live some other style of life. We can't be Christian bank robbers. We can't be Christian con artists. We can't be Christian used car salesmen. I'm sorry, I'm not used car salesman, but I'm just kidding, of course. We can't live in a life of sin and be practicing sin and then be calling ourselves Christians. Jesus said, "You'll know the tree by its fruit." Jesus said, "You can always tell a well or a spring if it's fresh water or not. Just taste it. And what flows out of the mouth of the stream is really what it is. Poisoned or water that's drinkable? Jesus told us that we are to be a people bearing fruit in John chapter 15. We are to be a fruit-bearing people that's living unto godliness and holiness. And God gives us the power to do that. And I don't want you to get disappointed this morning thinking, well, this is just a demand and I have no power to do it. No, He'll give you the power. He'll give you the power to do it. He says in verse 17, and if you call on the Father. And so right here, I want you to see concerning the Christian's lifestyle is that we are to be calling upon the Father. Mark that in your Bible. If you call, and this is good news, the word in your English Bible, it says if, and we have been so removed from true English. You know, we don't speak English anymore. You know that. We speak American. We would do well to learn English. The whole rest of the world is learning English. Why don't we learn English? The word if you call upon the Lord means you are calling upon the Lord. It's not like, gee, if you kind of get smart someday and call upon God. No, it's what's implied. If you call upon the Lord, it's implied. It means you are. The word can also be translated since. Since you're calling upon the name of the Father. Why would we call upon the name of the Father? Why would we call upon the Father? Because we're His kids. It's natural for a child to do that, to call upon the Father. So He says, since or if you call on the Father. This means that we're calling out to Him because we're dependent upon Him. We saw that last week. We need to know that. We need to be reminded of that. You ever seen a family where there's an independent child? It might be okay in the beginning, but when they get older, it might come to working against them. Where there's a child now no longer calling upon the Father, or for that matter, calling upon anyone for any kind of help. They've got this thing about, I can do it all my way, and get very independent. And there's nothing wrong with independence, as long as it's kept in the right perspective. But if it leads to arrogance and an ego that causes you to no longer see the need to cry out to God, then you've entered into a very prideful place. If this morning you can be sitting here saying, I don't really need God, well, by the time we come to the end of this message this morning, it should be clear to you why you truly do need God. But I like this because if we are God's children, we will call upon Him. And people, this suggests to us in times of trial. What happens when we have difficulties in our life? Some people, they'll have a difficult time in their life. They'll even carry a Bible, come to church. They'll even say they're Christians, and maybe they think they're Christians. But the moment a crisis comes, they run to the bottle, or they run to drugs, or they run away from God. When the trial is to cause us to go to God and call out to Him. How do I react? How do we respond in hardship? Like we mentioned earlier this week in this church, there's been tremendous pain and suffering. And how do people react? Are they running to God or running away from Him? Blaming God? Or understanding that this is a world that is evil and dangerous. And God is their Father and He knows all things. There are people calling out to God's all day long, but not the right one, not the Father. People will be going along in their life and they might have the God of Budweiser, or they might have the God of cocaine, or the God of Nordstrom. Oops, sorry. And when they get depressed, you know, they go to Budweiser. I don't know who Bud is, but I know this, he doesn't make you any wiser. I can't cope. I'm going to draw a line and snort. Oh, boy. Your problem will be there when you come down out of your rush. I'm so depressed. Instead of calling on the Father, I'm going to go to the Nordstrom store and appease my pain. Hey, listen. You might have a new dress or a new suit when you get done with your little escapade, but 30 days later, you're going to have a bill. And if you're not depressed at that moment, you will be later. Don't do it. Run to the Father. Children, run to the Father. It's natural. It's the way it's supposed to be. And God is just waiting to hear from us. He loves to hear from us. In Matthew's Gospel 6, verse 25, I love this portion of Scripture. Listen carefully. Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Don't worry about your body, what you'll put on. Is not your life more important than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow," they don't go out there and farm, "they don't sow, neither do they reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your height? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't as beautiful as these flowers. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field today, which is, and tomorrow is cut down and thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" Why not worry? Because God loves us. He's our Father. Call upon Him. He's going to take care of us. Calling on the Father. I've shared this with you before, but I was tempted to share it again because I think it's a great statistic. Calling on the Father. What is the number one day of the year for collect phone calls made? Father's Day. "Hey, Dad, I'm just calling you up to tell you I love you. Can you pay for the bill?" This is a collect call from Junior. And I can't think of that without thinking about God's phone number. It's listed. It's in the book. God's phone number is Jeremiah 33:3. "Call on me and I'll answer." Jeremiah 33:3. What's God's phone number? Jeremiah 33:3. "Call on me and I will answer." So call on Him. Wherever you may be this morning, in whatever situation, it's natural to do that. Call upon the Father. I don't know about you. I remember growing up calling upon my Father. And if I didn't hear my father respond, I'd call upon my mother. I was afraid of the dark. I was afraid of the dark. I think I'm still afraid of the dark. And I used to be paranoid of the wind. When the Santa Ana winds would blow, the branches are... it scared me to death. And I remember those words, "It's time to go to bed." Oh, no. I'd get butterflies in my stomach, and walking down the hallway was like going to a dungeon. "Good night. Good night." I'd lay down. This is what I would do. None of you probably ever did this. I was a sick child. Everybody's in bed. Lights are out. Wind's blowing. It's dark. It's the worst. "Dad?" "Yeah." "Is the door locked?" "Door's locked." "Oh. Can I talk to you?" "No, go to sleep." "Dad? I thought I heard something." "You didn't hear anything. Go to sleep." Do you have that in your home with kids, or is it me? Is it just me? Some of you? Isn't it weird? I was so scared. It was a miracle I ever fell asleep. I'd call out on the Father in the night. "Father?" Now, most of the time the response was, "Shut up and go to sleep." But not God. "Father?" "Yes." I remember growing up not knowing God. And I remember on March 9th in 1971 when the great Sylmar earthquake hit. I was scared to death. And I grabbed my grandmother's Bible and I think this is pretty smart if you think about it. I grabbed the Bible thinking they're talking about aftershocks. I'm scared to death. I grabbed my grandmother's Bible and I took it to bed with me and I slept with it for a good part of a month. You know why? I'm thinking, if we have an aftershock, I'm not going to die because I'm holding on to the Bible. He's not going to let me die if I'm holding on to the Bible. I didn't know what the book said. I just thought, it's his book. He's not going to cause me to die if I'm hanging on to his book. And you know, there's some truth to that in the spiritual realm. Call out to the Father. Stephen did this in Acts 7:59. He preached one of the greatest messages ever recorded in Scripture. And then at Paul's orders, officials from the church picked up stones and killed him. And while he was there being stoned, it says there in Acts 7:59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." By the way, who was he calling on? God. What did he say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus is God. In John 6:37, it says there, all that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me, and not one of them will I cast out. The Father gives them to Jesus Christ, gives us. The next thing I want you to see is in the middle of this verse where he says in verse 17 that without partiality he's going to judge. What does this mean? I thought we were his kids. Oh, hang on. It says without partiality. First of all, in our Christian lifestyle, we need to realize that we need to understand what it's saying and that God is going to judge. And so the first thing you need to know is that God does not show or nor does he have any favoritism. And you might say, oh no, I thought he was going to show some favoritism toward me. No, he won't. But here's the good part. The mercy and the grace that he gives to Billy Graham, he's going to give to you. He doesn't show any partiality. Why? He's a perfect parent. Oh, the firstborn, you can have this. Secondborn, sit in the corner. He doesn't do that. Not at all. He judges without partiality. It means he can't be bought off or bribed. God, remember me? Yeah, I remember you're my kid, but what are you turning the little charm on for that? What's going on here? Well, you know, Lord, I witnessed to that guy last week, and no, I don't do that. In fact, Deuteronomy 10:17 says, the Lord is your God, he's the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's great, he's mighty, he's awesome, and he shows no partiality, nor does he receive a bribe. Hey God, let's make a deal. Nope, Monty Hall might do it. I don't do that stuff at all. You can't barter with him. Can't bargain with him. Doesn't make a deal. No partiality, but that's good. Because he's not going to do a favor for somebody else and then lay it on you. God is consistent. He says, I'm the Lord, I change not. He says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a wonderful God to trust in. He's consistent. But the second thing concerning this is that he judges. He does judge. And you might say, well, gosh, Jack, I thought as a Christian I'm not going to experience judgment. That is true. We need to understand the wording here. First of all, jot it down. You need to hear this. And it is Romans 8, verse 1. The Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation. The word is judgment. There is no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. The word in Greek is to issue a verdict. God is not going to do that to us. In the English, because our language is limited, the Greek is not coming out clear. He uses the word judge. It's not to condemnation. It's judgment to evaluation. Very important. We are free from judgment that leads to punishment as a Christian. That's why Jesus was brutalized before the cross in that courtyard and then hung on the cross. The Bible says he took our place. He took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to be punished. But the judgment he's speaking about here is a God-ordained evaluation. In John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes in the Father who has sent me has, that is now, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If we were a Pentecostal church just now, there would have been an amen. We're not going to be judged. We will not be kicked out of heaven because God's going to find some, wait a minute, you, 1987, you duped on your income tax. Gabriel, Michael, get him out of here. No, that's all taken care of. Well, what kind of judgment are we talking about? It's the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. All of us will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ if we're Christians. It's the evaluation place. Listen, the word is bema in Greek, judgment seat. It's the same word that's used for the Greek Olympic Games. And you know how you got first place, second, third place? The bema seat. That's what that's called, the bema. Listen, does everyone standing on the bema seat win? They all win. It may be first, second, or third, but they're all winners. They all get an award, right? Isn't it comforting to know that when it says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he didn't use the judgment word for damnation, hell, and fire, and everlasting punishment. He used the word awards. We will all stand before the Bema seat of Christ and receive our awards that we've done in this life for Jesus Christ. Our motives will be examined. Our hearts will be looked at. Yet, no matter how much you might think you fail in that scrutiny, in that evaluation, your eternal life is not in question. It's an evaluation to motive. And that might scare some of you. I hope it doesn't. But listen, the Bible tells us if we judge ourselves now according to the Word, we will be freed from the judgment in the end. In other words, live holy, walk in the book, run through the pages and know it. You might be thinking, when you stand before God, oh God, you know, I didn't do ministry right, or I tried, or my home, or my wife, or my husband, or whatever, and you might be standing before God and say, I colored outside the lines, look at the picture, I colored outside the lines, and God might say to you, you know what, you colored more inside the lines than you did outside the lines. Really? Yeah. Yeah, but you know what? I like the colors you used. Really? But God, let me judge your motive. Okay. Remember when you were praying in that prayer meeting? You weren't praying to me. You were praying to everybody else in the room because you wanted to look like a hot dog. You wanted to look like some big spiritual guy. You know what? I didn't listen to you there, okay, because your heart was wrong. Okay. But you know what? The other day, you shared with that person, and you didn't even think it mattered. And that guy went down the street and wound up thinking about it, giving his heart to me, and he's in the kingdom now today. Really? Yeah. Good job. It's an evaluation. It's the Bema seats. We all, as Christians, want to color inside the lines. Sometimes, because we're not perfect, we get outside the lines, and God's able to handle that. You know, He's going to evaluate us. 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us this, that we all must appear before Him. And by the way, mark this down, people. He's not going to judge. You're not going to stand there, and I'm not going to stand there and go, oh, there's Ken, there's John. Get him, Lord! No, it has nothing to do with me. It's personal. Between you and the Lord. He will judge me based upon my activity, not your activity. I could stand here and be faithful to the preaching of the Word, and you could go out and live like the devil. He's not going to judge me for your performance. He's going to judge me based upon my faithfulness to presenting the Word. And in like manner, if you go out and walk a holy life, and you come in here and old Jack's preaching a watered-down message, he's a goofball, I'll stand before God and have to be responsible. Husband, same for you. Well, what about my wife? God will speak to you.
Yeah, well, what about my husband?
God is going to talk to you as a wife, woman. I don't mean woman. I mean female. Oh, I can hear it now. Lisa's not here yet. She comes second, sir. God will judge me based upon my motives, not your motives. He'll judge me based upon my decisions, not your decisions. Now here's the good news. Ready? Write this verse down. Hebrews 10:16. God says, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, those who believe and trust in Him. Says the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts and into their minds, and I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. You may remember them. He doesn't. God, don't you want to judge me for that? Shh. He doesn't remember. Say what? I don't know. I'm not saying a thing, God. He doesn't remember. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. We'll see this more in a moment. And then also at the latter part of verse 17, the Christian lifestyle is to have our goal in sight. We're going to heaven. Let's remember that. He says that throughout the time of our stay, or our sojourn in some of your Bibles, our stay here on the earth, that we're to walk during our stay on earth in fear. First of all, before we handle this thing about fear, let's talk about this word stay. It does mean our journey. The word means someone who is a foreign resident. It means a traveler or a pilgrim. I know there's someone in this, there's always somebody in our gatherings, no matter what service we're here. There's always Russians here. And there may be people from other parts of the world here today. You have a passport. And that passport allows you the entry, the activity, and the exit of any foreign land. You have a passport. It declares that you are a citizen of a foreign land. But while you're in a country that is not your own, you have been authorized. There are international agreements, and you have your passport. Every one of us who are Christians this morning, just on the earthly plane that we travel with passports, so on the spiritual plane, we have a passport. The passport is the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so he's telling us that we are sojourners, we are passers-by on this planet. Then why are we trying to live and get rooted and grounded like this is our home? We're on a trip. Remember the old bumper sticker back in 18, whenever it was, just passing through? That's never more true than for the life of the Christian. We're just passing through. That's what he's talking about here. We are residents of a foreign land. We're travelers as Christians. Man, our kingdom's in heaven. That's where we're going. Our lives are just to stay here. And then he says that our stay, we are to conduct ourselves in fear. Now, understand this. The word is phobos, where we get the word phobia. But people, it doesn't mean you're to be afraid of God. Get that out of your mind right now. I know a lot of people want to ask this question, what does the word fear mean? It's not to be afraid of God. It means to stand in awe of God. To stand in awe of Him. Of respect. Listen to this. The word means to put in a deep respect for someone or something. To stand in awe in the presence of someone greater than yourself. And that very awe causes us to not want to sin against God. And if you have any doubts about us having a very terrible and terrifying relationship with God, it should be done away with in 1 John 4:18. You need to pass this on to your children too. There is no fear in love. The word is torment, terror. Because perfect love casts out all fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not yet been made complete in love. And it's God's love. You haven't been made complete yet. You need to understand more about God's love. So the second thing we need to see in our study is in verses 18 to 19. And that is the high price that was paid for us. Look what he says. I like what he does here, especially in this day and age in which we live. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Hey, what is the world after today? Silver and gold. I get this stuff in the mail all the time. You need to invest in silver and gold. I get stuff from Christians saying, you need to invest in silver and gold. Most economies in the world are predicting the crash of the dollar eventually. The Bible tells us, in prophecy, there'll be a global collapse of all currencies, and that a numerical system will be implemented. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says in the book of James, just before the end of the world, the end of the age, men will tell you to lay up silver and gold. And the book of Revelation says, good luck, because what you'll need is bread to eat. Take out your little cougaran and chew on it when you're hungry. The Bible says the great commodity in the last day will be wheat. To eat. But people are saying, Christians are saying, buy gold, buy silver. James says, there's going to be those running around laying up silver and gold for the last days, and it's going to absolutely become zero to them. If all the currencies collapse within the world, people are going to possibly try to exchange gold. But the Bible says it will come upon them, and it will be moth-eaten and corrupt, and it will be rotten. Interesting. Now, if you're not going to trust in God, then trust in your silver and gold. But I think Joshua had it down when he said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Doesn't mean you should be stupid. You should be careful with your money. But it will perish. The Bible says it's going to perish. You have not been redeemed. The Bible says with perishable things like silver and gold. It's going to be done away. You've been bought with something much better. We're going to look at this right here and right now. Knowing. The word knowing. You know this. You are to know it. You are to understand this. And the word redeemed means to buy back out of the marketplace, to purchase out of. People, listen, the Bible tells us that we were all sold into sin. The reason why we tell lies or do things wrong or have an evil thought or a filthy thought or a dirty thought or a violent thought is because we've been sold into sin. We didn't do it ourselves. We are a byproduct of being a child of Adam and a child of Eve. We have sin coursing through us. And as soon as you're old enough, you start putting your sin into practice. It's in our nature. Jesus sets us free from all that, and he buys us back. The word means to purchase out of the marketplace or to pay the ransom. Knowing that you are not bought back with rotten things like silver and gold. Oh no, listen people, please get this. If you forget everything else today, please. I mentioned to you what I'm going to mention right now. And it was mentioned in a meeting I had with a guy Thursday night. You have been bought with a price. God owns you. You are precious to him. And within 24 hours, that person had put a gun to their head and entered eternity. You have been bought with a price. 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Your name may be Jack, John, Billy Bob, Alina, whoever, Oksana, Paulina, Dima, if he's here, whoever, Lonnie, Tim. You are the joy that was set before him. And Jesus went to the cross because he loved you so much. He didn't say, hey, Father, let's create a globe, an orb out there in space made out of gold, and this one made out of silver, and we'll go down to the earth and we'll give it to all the people and we'll buy their salvation. No, that's junk. God came in the form of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, manifested in human form, and he died on the cross and he gave his precious blood to give us everlasting life. That's how valuable you are. You are so incredibly valuable to God. You're precious no matter what. So Peter used this word to buy back out of the marketplace. You don't know why he said that? In the Roman Empire, there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at any given time. And by the way, oodles of them were becoming Christians. Bought back out of the market. And then he says in verse 18 that we've been bought, yes, with a price, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Why? Well, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, by unbelievers. Your father handed down a certain image and you lived in it. I'm going to say something that's going to generate a lot of mail and a lot of email. It's okay. Look at it scientifically. Don't look at it politically. You're going to hate me for this. I can't. I love you, but it's just too bad. Look at it scientifically, and look at it morally, and look at it biblically. As children, we learn how to cope with life from our fathers and our mothers. It's a fact. Hitler was off. He thought man was solely genetically controlled. Stalin was off. Marx, they thought that man could be environmentally controlled. Both of them were wrong. Both of those things add to the growing up of a child. When problems come into your life, when problems come into your life, you will choose to do it God's way, or you're going to choose to do it the way that you saw how problems were handled. If your mom or if your dad picked up a bottle to deal with their problems, you have a propensity to pick up the bottle to deal with your problems. You want to know why? They're not telling you the truth out there. It's not a disease. It is a learned behavior to cope with problems. There's not a scientist in the world that will tell you it is genetically connected. Not a one. A child has learned to deal with problems because that's how they saw their parents deal with the problem. It's not a disease. It's a learned response. And Jesus comes in and breaks the chain. Some of you are happy to hear it, and some of you are concerned about that because it was an excuse. My dad was this way, so I've got to be this way. Live with it. Oh no, repent and follow Christ. He breaks it. You think something's greater than the blood of Jesus Christ? No way. You can be so set free. My mother's Portuguese, pure Portuguese. My dad's Irish and German, more German than Irish. We have tempers in our home. My mom used to say, clean your room. I'll clean it later. What'd you say? And I'd hear the kitchen drawers rattle. Out comes a knife. She's running around the house chasing me. I'm not kidding you. My brother's probably hearing this tape right now, and he's laughing over that very truth. Oh, man, I remember. We learn how to work and act and be from what a child, because they're impressionable, takes in. Jesus comes in and says, you're my child now, and I want you to understand something right from the get-go. I love you intensely, and I gave my blood for your life, and you're mine, and I'm never going to let you go. He's come to set us free from our aimless conduct. The word means empty life. Man, I tell you, my life was empty before Jesus came. I had a nice car. I had an awesome job in the way of pay. I remember being 20 years old and making $35,000 a year when I was 20 years old back then. Had a huge car, incredible stuff going on. That was a lot of money back then in 1893. And Jesus came into my life. I accepted Jesus Christ. 2 weeks later, my world fell apart. My life was going just fine until I accepted Jesus Christ in my life. And everything fell apart. God had to pull everything out of my life because I had a good. My God was money. My God was position and pleasure. But I tell you what, right now, it was aimless. All I could see was me. He said he's come to set us free from that. Isn't it beautiful? Verse 17 talks about us having a purpose in our life and our walk because we're going off into heaven, our sojourning, our stay. Verse 18 says we used to have an aimless life, an aimless walk. Verse 19. We've been redeemed, look, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember what John the Baptist said? You know it well. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The word precious blood here implies innocent blood, untainted blood, the blood of God. As of a lamb, Jesus is the Lamb of God. John 1:35 says again, John the Baptist stood on the next day and said to his disciples, look, there's Jesus, as he walked by, and he said, look at the Lamb of God. Wow. This is introducing to us the doctrine of the atonement. And Romans 3, verse 23, we have to hurry. I'm going to be speaking faster now because it's important. The doctrine of atonement, Romans 3:23, says that all have sinned. That means all of us have failed at being perfect. we are not sinless. It comes to a shock to some of you. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, God set forth Him as a propitiation by His blood. Big word. It means Jesus died in our place. He was the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. But we are His sheep, the Bible says, of His pastures. I got a little book about sheep. Got it the other day. And this is good stuff. Listen carefully to this. Did you know that sheep with food in front of them will starve to death? Did you know that sheep will walk out into a river to get a drink of water and get swept away and drowned? Did you know when sheep are not sheared? When they're not sheared, listen, I'm going to come back to that. When they're not sheared, they'll fall over. They can't get back up. They'll die. Sheep need constant care. Did you know sheep need constant care because, listen, I love this, because they're not load-bearing animals. They're not to carry burdens. Duh. You get it? We're not to carry any burdens either. The Bible says cast all your care upon Him because He cares for us. Sheep can't carry a thing. You ever see a pack sheep? You ever go down the Grand Canyon on the back of a sheep? No way. They use jackasses for that. Sheep, they don't do anything except one thing. They reproduce. And they grow up. And they reproduce. And they grow up. They reproduce and they grow up. That's all they do. Any evolutionists in the crowd? Here's a really neat, fun argument. Sheep alone. Take this to your professor tomorrow. Sheep, the existence of sheep alone prove evolution's wrong. Pure and simple. In fact, it was mentioned by a scientist in the Academy of Sciences in Moscow. One of the scientists, Russian scientists, said, "I have a hard time with evolution because they're sheep." And they said, "What? Well, I know all about sheep. And sheep, they need constant human intervention, constant care. They could never have survived without a human. It's impossible." So they broke up, they did a little research, and they came back and they said, "You're right, and you're going to prison." 17 years he was in prison in Russia. Got out and wrote a book about it. Sheep prove God is real and evolution is wrong. You can't evolve. Sheep can't evolve. It had to have a human there to take care of it all along the way. Besides, isn't it the survival of the fittest? It is totally defenseless. Oh yeah, but it's because it's on the lower food chain and it's for food for all the wolves. Figure it out. Do the math. That's impossible. They need constant human care or they die. Thus, animals and man at the same time, just like the book says. I get heated over that kind of stuff because it's bad science to be an evolutionist. John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate, the door of the sheep. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and out and find pastures for himself." Jesus is the door. Sheep need constant care. Finally, this, verses 20 to 21, God has provided the way for us. The Garden of Eden, people, was no accident. It says there in verses 20 to 21, and we'll be done. Who through Him believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory? So, and I have my, that so in my Bible is circled. So that your faith and hope are in God. Let me read it again. In fact, I'll read verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means God knew that Jesus was going to have to go to the cross before He ever created the globe. But was manifested, revealed, made known in these last days for you personally, who through Him believe in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Quickly, this will be done. Eden was no accident. God knew that Adam and Eve were going to blow it. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, he tells us in chapter 2 that God knew that, and that God was going to take the fall in the Garden of Eden and use it to the glory of his grace. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 5. But God's provided a way. Listen, for you personally, privately, we'll be done here in a moment. For you personally and privately, God has done this. It says here, for you. I like this. What God has done for me personally and privately, he did it and performed it publicly, people. He is a personal Savior who saved you publicly. The whole world knows about Jesus Christ. Isn't it great? Isn't it great to know? In John 18:20, Jesus answered and spoke to them. He said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I have done nothing. Don't you love that? John later on says, there's not enough books in the world that could capture all the things that Jesus has done before witnesses. There's not enough books. I love when he says, in secret I have done nothing. He died for you personally. You need to know him personally if you don't. He says in Luke 12, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, whoever publicly owns up to knowing me, he says, I will acknowledge him before my Father and the angels which is in heaven. Isn't that good news? You accept Jesus personally, privately in your heart. But then you tell someone, hey, I accepted Christ. I'm a Christian. That's it. Jesus in heaven goes, that's it. Father, he's mine. Ha! Hey, angels, listen up. I got an announcement. He's mine. He who acknowledges me publicly before men, I will acknowledge before my Father and the holy angels in heaven. He's mine, Jesus will say. She's mine. What will you do on that day when you're standing before God? I guarantee you, when you call out to him, you want him to say, all right, she's mine. Rather than him saying in Matthew 7:21, I don't even know who you are. You have to leave. Have you asked him into your heart? Do you know him? He died for you personally. Well, how could such a big public thing be so personal? I don't know. Check this out. The Gulf War. And the budget for the Gulf War, just for the United States alone. They figured out, I wrote this thing down, for every soldier in the battle, or for every military personnel dispatched for whatever purpose, they estimated that there was 22,000 either military support personnel or civil support personnel behind one guy. And tens of thousands of dollars behind one guy. The Bible tells us that I am the Lord your God, and I fight for you, and I go before you. I like that kind of God. When it's time to go to heaven, will he be going before you? It's your choice this morning. Receive the precious blood. Your gold and your silver is not going to cut it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning, Heavenly Father, and we ask you, dear God, that you would take this truth, not my words, not the music, not the sanctuary, nothing but your word alone. God, may you drive it home to our hearts this morning. Lord, your Bible says that you will never leave us or forsake us. Your Bible tells us, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, to any who will call upon the Father through Jesus Christ. And while we're praying right now, we've gone through the Word to this point to ask you this morning, will you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the Bible asks you to? Will you receive the love of the Father through Jesus Christ? It's private, yes. But he also says a public confession. And that word simply means an acknowledgement. Listen carefully. If you believe this morning that you are not perfect, that you have done wrong, be a man, be a woman with integrity, and in the solitude of your own heart and mind, you can say, I have not been perfect. You don't have to tell anybody. You haven't been perfect. I've missed the Ten Commandments. I failed. I've broken one of them at least, you might say. You need Jesus. He died on the cross for you. And then you would be able to agree, hey, if I've sinned, then I need him and I receive him today. The word is repent. It means to change your mind. And that's what some of you might be going through right now, is you're changing your mind about Christ and that you need him. And you say, Lord, I need you in my life. And this morning you might be saying, Jesus, I need you. I don't want Calvary. I don't want the Baptist Church, the Catholic Church, Calvary Chapel. I don't want any. I want Jesus. Amen to that. You need to be forgiven, like many of us have been forgiven in Jesus. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed right now, I'll be your public witness, and we'll all also the holy angels of God. Will you slip your hand up right now? We're not going to ask anything else of you, but that alone, while people have their eyes closed, will you put your hand up this morning and say, Jesus, you're mine. Just by raising your hand, I'll know what you mean. God bless you. Awesome. And you. You can put your hands down if you raised them up already. Anyone else? You have not made that decision. You want to be forgiven of your adultery, of your fornication, of your lying, of your dealings. He will wipe it all clean and give you a brand new heart. That's a big statement, isn't it? He'll do it. Don't take my word for it. God bless you. Thanks. I mean, not thanks, but I appreciate you. Up front, God bless you. Anyone else? Wise decisions. Christians, pray out loud with these brand new brothers and sisters right now. Repeat after me, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I ask you to cleanse me of my sin. Give me a brand new life, Lord. I need Jesus today. I ask you in. I open the door of my heart. I welcome you personally. Jesus, take me as I am. Save me. I thank you for your blood. In Jesus' name.